You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a church in Lexington, Kentucky, who believe that Jesus is restoring people who restore the world, and our mission is to join him. For more information on our church, check out www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
The verses you just heard, I'm pretty sure many of them are not on your coffee cups as you're drinking coffee in the morning. Not exactly coffee cup verses, as you could say. One of the benefits of going through a book like Ephesians is that you end up hitting verses like this that if you're just doing some normal topical things, you wouldn't normally hit. And so this forces us to get into some hard conversations about what some of these verses mean in particular. You know, I have conversations with folks all the time, people struggling with their faith. We go out and have coffee, something like that, and we talk about their struggles or doubts or fears or failures. And, you know, there's variations of people's stories and experiences with God, depending on what their background is, denominations. But one thing that you see commonly across the spectrum as you talk to folks who are struggling with their faith is just this idea that they cannot shake the belief that God is angry at them. That, yeah, sure, you know, he loves you, but it's this cold, affectionless love. It's like, you ever had, like, an older relative that, like, you're, like, a mean old grandmother or something like that? You know she loves you, you know, but she sure ain't showing it, right? You know what I'm talking about? Just this sort of, I'm barely putting up with you love. And a lot of people I meet, a lot of people I have conversations with, across different backgrounds, can't shake the idea that God is just barely putting up with them. But he's angry. I don't know if that sounds familiar to any of you. I don't know if that has been passed down from religious families, from fundamentalist backgrounds that have hurt you, that have damaged your idea of God. But I do know if you have that idea and you come to a passage like the one that we just heard read, it's easy to project those painful experiences onto God as you hear that. And as you read it, just kind of a flat reading, to completely miss what's actually being said. And so I knew as we got into this series and into this passage in particular, this is one we definitely needed to hit because of that very reason. Because I hear so many stories about people believing that God's angry with them. So I want to pray for that real quick before we move forward. Because I want God's truth to be heard today, and not just my opinions on it, not just, I want to pray for the Lord to speak clearly and to speak love in the midst of a very, very, very difficult passage. So pray with me here real quick as we move forward. So Father, your word has power. It says it's sharper than a double-edged sword that can pierce our souls. But God, as it does that piercing, God, you do that not to wound, but to heal. And so, Jesus, that's my prayer for your words spoken today, that my words would fall away, Lord, that your words would be clear and true and healing today for people. I pray, Lord, that you speak clearly. I pray against the enemy's lies. I pray against confusion, that today would be a day that we could hear your word and respond. So, Lord, this is yours in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ephesians 5, we're going to start in verse 3 with this particular passage that we just heard. We're going to look at 4 verses here, and starting in verse 3, but it says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." As we were praying backstage today, back there where we pray every week for you and for this service, John was asking whether or not we could get some heavy metal playing in the background while we talked about wrath, because it's such a word that brings those sort of connotations. And it stands to ask a question, because the Bible says that God is love, that God doesn't have love, that God in himself, his very essence is love. And so we have to ask, knowing that and believing that, how can a loving God have wrath? How can a loving God have wrath? That's the million-dollar question. And depending on your personality, depending on your upbringing, depending on your theological bent, you've probably heard answers to this question one way or the other. And I just want to look at the scriptures and see what it actually says together. So the first thing we need to know about the wrath of God is that it's pretty prominent in the Bible. It's everywhere. You can't really avoid it. In the Old Testament, there's at least 600 direct or indirect references to the wrath of God. That's a lot. And when we know about the wrath of God, from all of these different references is that wrath is a response to sin. We heard this a couple weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says this, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by very nature deserving of what? Wrath." And what we learned is that sin is this condition of our humanity that distorts good desires and good things, and turns those good things against themselves. It's the condition that we as human beings are under. And as a holy and righteous and perfect God, our sin, it runs against the grain of the purposes that we've been created for. If you remember, there's a quote from N.T. Wright a couple weeks ago where he talked about when God looks at our sin, he looks at it like a violin maker would look at his creation if it was being used as a tennis racket. It's a tragedy. It's not what it's been created for. And the Bible says that God has wrath towards sin, and all of us are sinners. And so if we just do the math, then surely God has this anger towards us, right? If you're just putting two and two together, if you just add those things up and don't do the actual work of studying the scripture, you can take a very flat understanding and teach that and move on from there. And what we have to do is we have to grapple with the whole counsel of scripture and the whole character of God that we see put on display in Jesus Christ. And we're prone to, on all sorts of difficult topics, we're prone to this in everything, of getting in ditches that are reactionary against the things that have hurt us. On one hand, you might get in the ditch as a response to the idea of God's wrath, that maybe we just minimize or dismiss the concept of sin altogether, because why would a loving God pass judgment on anyone's behavior? How loving is that? Why would he even do that? That's one of the ditch. On the other hand, there's another ditch that would say, I hold so tightly to this idea that God is a wrath-filled God that I build a whole theology on it. And I start condemning everyone out there and warning them about the wrath of God. And conveniently, you never point that finger at yourself. You notice folks that live in that ditch always are very sure of God's wrath towards other people, but somehow they escape that. It's very convenient how they do that. Both of these things have good intentions. Both of them come to this very difficult topic and think, I want the most faithful way forward. But they both fail to reckon with what the entirety of the scriptures teach. We see a lot about wrath in Romans chapter 1, also written by Paul. It's one of the clearest passages on this idea. And so let's unpack this. We're going to read through these verses from Romans chapter 1 to give us a little bit more of a reference point. So look with me on the screen. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires. hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. How many of you have that on a coffee cup at home or on a bumper sticker? Actually, there probably is bumper stickers out there. Let's be honest with those verses on there. What Paul's describing here is the outworking of sin in humanity. He's taking this passage and he's almost overlaying it, I believe, over Genesis chapter 3. Human beings, they knew God, and yet they turned to their own ways, they turned to their own desires, to their own truth, and God gave them what they wanted. And that's why there's, of all these verses we see here, there's really four key words we need to hear in understanding this concept of wrath. And that's verse 24. It says that God gave them over. Here's the deal. Real love and control cannot coexist. Think about it. If you really love someone, you're not going to control them. There has to be a freedom to exist for real, tangible love to take place. In order for there to be love between God and human beings, there had to be a choice to love in the first place. If we're robots with no will, the love of God isn't really love, it's control. And so we need to understand, when we talk about these things, wherever there is love, there is free will. Wherever there is love, there is free will, which is beautiful because it means that we have the agency and the ability given to us by the God of the universe to make love possible in this world. We have the freedom to love. But the bad news is that it also gives us the freedom not to love. It also gives us the freedom to choose other things other than God, to not choose good, to choose things that actually pull us away from God and not towards Him. And even choosing these things that could hurt us and destroy us because we have that freedom that makes love possible. And when we choose these things, these actions and desires that run contrary to the way that God has made us for flourishing, we face very real consequences of our choices. And that's the best way, I believe, my friends, to understand God's wrath. God's wrath is essentially God giving us what we want when we don't want Him. Here's how Brian Zahn describes it, Pastor. He says, the wrath of God is a biblical metaphor we use to describe the very real consequences we suffer from trying to go through life against the grain of love. The wrath of God is understood as divine consent to our own self-destructive defiance. When we sin against the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we suffer the inevitable consequences of acting against love. Now, notice what this is saying in this passage and in what Brian Zahn is saying in that quote there, is that God is not actively in fierce anger towards us, shooting down lightning bolts every time we sin and mess up. That's not the God of the scriptures. That's Zeus or some sort of weird Greek god. And we may project that onto the God of the Bible, but that's not what we are seeing here. There's a version of the Christian God that many of us have been taught that that's the way He actually acts towards us, that He's in this constant active act of anger against us when we sin, but that's simply not the God we see revealed in Jesus. You see, when I think about the wrath of God, the story that came to mind as we were studying through this was the story of the prodigal son. I'm going to show this picture on the screen. This is from Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son, one of the most famous images that he painted. And if you know anything about this parable, what happens is this is young son. He comes to his father and he says, listen, I want my inheritance now. And what that's saying is not just, I want all the money that is owed me when you die. It's basically in that culture like saying, you're better to me dead than alive. I'd rather have your stuff without having you. And think about it. If you've heard this story before, how does the father respond? Does the father respond by rebuke? Does the father respond by anger? Does he disown him? Does he lash out in furious anger towards his son? No, what does the father do? He gave him what he wanted. And after blowing everything he had, he found himself as a hired hand, hungry, and he's watching these pigs that he's hired to feed eat better than he has, longing to have the kind of food that the pigs are having. What was he experiencing? The wrath of God. The consequences of living against the grain of love, of disowning and dishonoring the Father. But what we do see in the character of the Father as we continue through this story should form the way we understand this concept of wrath even further. Because instead of abandoning his son to his choices, instead of abandoning him in that ways and saying, I'm through with him, I'm done, I reject him, I rebuke him, he's out, he's no longer here. We see in the story that the Father just waits for him and waits for him. And it says when the younger son comes back, he's already there looking out, ready to receive him with open arms. There's not anger. There's not disappointment. There's not shame. There's not fear. There's only a father running hard after his son. And we see later in the story, we're introduced to the older brother. And this older brother, he's angry at the fact that he's seeing grace being given to his younger brother who does not deserve it when he himself has been here the whole time. He's been here and been faithful to his father. He's done all the right things, and yet he never gets this party that his father gives this younger brother, even though he just blew everything, and he is so furious. And the father gives him an invitation too. He says, come, son, come celebrate. Come into the party, for your brother was dead and now he is alive. And the story ends. We don't know whether or not he comes into the party or not, but it almost implies that he does not. And guess what? The father gives him what he wants as well. You see, this is the other side of this, is the father, when he's giving the wrath of God out to his own older brother, the wrath of God is experienced in living this cold, angry, self-righteous isolation. And listen, I'm telling you, the wrath of God is just much as in that as it is in some sort of crazy, sinful life. I believe that a lot of people are living in that experience right now, experiencing the wrath of God because they're lonely and angry and isolated in their religion. This is the beautiful truth of the story. We see the father pursuing constantly both of his sons and allowing them to face the consequences of their sin. He neither condones their sinful rebellion, nor does he condemn them in his anger. Sin in this story, it's neither glorified and it's not minimized either. And instead of the wrath of God being this antithesis to the love of the Father, the wrath of God in this story is actually a function of that love. And while the younger brother, he experiences the grace of the Father and he returns home, we don't see, like the older brother, whether or not he actually comes himself. And this is the reality that we face, that because God gives us what we want, some people don't come home. The hard truth of this is that for better or worse, God will give us what we want, both in this life and the next. He'll give us what we want. Because there's free will, because he loves us, he's not forcing his way upon us. God never forces himself on anyone. He simply freely gives people what they want. And so what we see in Ephesians 5, in this passage we're hearing, is it's a warning. It's a warning that the choices we make have consequences. The Bible's full of warnings. It's warnings that are not driven by anger. It's driven by love. I don't know if you've ever had a child that's come close to running in the traffic, but let me tell you, it's a furious screaming in that moment that can feel like, man, you must be mad at me. No, I'm not mad at you. I'm warning you. I do not want you near death. I want life. And we need to understand the warnings in the scripture is not coming from a place of anger towards you, but from a longing for the fullness of life. It's why Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that you have may have life and have it abundantly. John 14:6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's available to you, but it's not forced upon you. And sometimes even these warnings and warnings and warnings and warnings to us, they go, but they're not received. We still live against the grain of love. We still face those consequences. And God gives us what we want for better or for worse. So maybe you hear this and you feel helpless, or maybe you think about those people who are living against God's ways. But the truth is clear, is that when we hear these words, when we hear that we by nature are deserving of wrath, these passages are speaking about all of us. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. We've all lived under the consequences of choosing our ways instead of God's ways. And yet God's response to sin is the way that we need to understand his wrath. If we don't know how God responds to sin, then wrath is bad news. But if we know how God responds to sin, something changes in the way we understand. Remember, Ephesians 2 says this: we were by nature deserving of wrath. In our sinful humanity, we face the consequences, and the greatest consequences of our sin, the wages, it says, is death. But that's not where the story ends. And if you have grown up in a Christian faith that has stopped there, I'm sorry, because that's not the good news. You see, the very next verse in Ephesians 2, after it says, we were by nature deserving of wrath, says this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace reached into the mess of our sin, reached into the mess of our choices, reached into the mess of our failures, in our heartache, in our consequences, and it made us alive. It did not say that we figured it out. It did not say that we avoided the consequences. It said that in the midst of them, God reached into our death and made us alive through Jesus. And the Bible says that when we failed in our sin, that Jesus did not fail. And the death that we deserve, the result from our sin, somehow in this beautiful mystery of the cross, Jesus absorbed that death. He absorbed that consequence. He absorbed all of the places and sins and failures of our life, all laid upon him, to where 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. There is now no condemnation for you in Christ. Let's be clear: by faith, every ounce of the penalty of sin has been taken off of you, and it has been placed on Jesus, who himself bore that sin. And when Jesus died, your sin died with it. And guess what? Now by grace we're forgiven, and where sin has been defeated, wrath is no more. Meaning, and hear me loud and clear, God is not angry at you. God is not barely putting up with you. God is not at a distance from you, holding you at arm's length until you figure this stuff out. The God we see and Jesus is not using guilt or shame or control or coercion to get you to get your act together. Instead, God is offering eternal love, forgiveness right now in Jesus, and with it, the power to actually overcome this sin and live that abundant life and to live into his ways, to live in the grain of love and not against it. And so I don't know what picture of God that you grew up with. I have no idea your background or your story, but what you need to know is that the God revealed in Jesus Christ looks at you right now, not in anger, but in everlasting, faithful love that will not run out. We see this in the story of the prodigal. We see in the story that Jesus is the open arms of the Father, available, waiting to welcome you and me home. Always. The Bible tells us in the same chapter in Luke 15 that there's rejoicing in heaven. Literally, there's a party thrown among the angels when one person turns and receives that love. When one person that in this world would seem insignificant, when one person turns to that love, there's literally parties in heaven. That's good news, man. The same should be true for us. We need to be the welcoming party of God. We don't have to deny or minimize sin to be the most gracious and welcoming people in the world. It is not welcoming to either deny sin or to throw it on someone. We can be faithful, holy, scripture-following people and welcome people with open arms. Those two are not mutually exclusive, and we have to learn to live that. So as Jesus is the open arms of the Father to us, those who are lost, we can be found, Jesus' people, we should be that kind of people too. And I know it's a mystery, and I know it's hard in this world. But that's my prayer. My prayer for you today is maybe, whether you are a younger brother and you are living in rebellion and running as fast as you can away from the good news of a loving Father, if you've squandered away things, you can know that you can come home. And you can know that tomorrow, after you mess up again, you can come home. And again and again and again, you can come home. And to those of us who have been formed and become older brothers, older sisters, that we have been so confident in our religion and our pride, that we've grown isolated and cold and weary, we're more concerned about being right than we are about being loving, that we can come home too. We can come into the party. It's a cold world. I don't want to live outside and miss the party that God is throwing, welcoming people home. So that's my prayer this morning, Father. In your great love for us, this beautiful mystery of the cross, you bore our sin, you bore our shame. And God, when you look at us, you see your Son. Because all of his righteousness has been applied to us. All of his acceptance and approval has been applied to us. You look upon us with love. And Lord, you are holy. You are righteous and perfect. But God, that holiness has not caused a distance. Instead, that holiness has run after us. And Lord, you will not relent until you continue to transform us from the ways of sin to the ways of life. But you don't do that by being angry. You do that by welcoming us home. So teach us how to do that, God. Teach us how to receive that. And may today, for those of us who have wandered, may we simply come home. I pray this in Jesus' name.